Man. I don't know that I ever thought I might write a sad sermon. Like, it really never crossed my mind that there might be a passage that just made me more and more and more sad the longer that I studied it. This one did that. I actually sat in my office on like Tuesday or Wednesday, and it just made me cry. Like, I've taught on Adam and Eve and them in the garden, and I know that, like, you know, sin entered the world. But it really did. It ended on this like positive note because God took care of it, and then God, for the first time, revealed His plan to redeem people and creation. And God introduced us to the snake crusher, the one who would one day bring us back to the garden. So back to this whole and complete relationship with the Father. And then I taught on Jesus' life when Judas betrayed Him. And that was sad, but it also made me mad. Judas sold Jesus out for a few pieces of silver. And this guy that had spent all this time with and watched do all these amazing, miraculous things. But while I was mad and while I was sad, I kept going, I kept reading, and then Jesus dies, but He gets up. He doesn't stay dead. But for whatever reason, with David, I feel like this one hit me different. I know when I was little, David was in my one of my favorites, not just my Bible favorites, but he was in like my all-time top three. It was Davy Crockett, and it was Luke Skywalker, and it was David. And I remember being in the backyard, you know, fighting lions and bears and pretending to have this slingshot and fighting Goliath. I remember knowing David was a man after God's own heart. And even as a seven-year-old, I understood that was a big thing. And he was and really has continued to be one of my heroes. And there are so many things I love about him. There's so many things that I see in him that I want to be, things that I want to emulate. Like, as a young man, he was a warrior. Even before stepping onto the real battlefields, he fought to protect his sheep. Like, I saw the importance of that. I understood that. Maybe it gave me courage to believe that if God was on my side, nothing could stop me. But while fighting lions and bears was cool, there was something even more cool. It was fighting giants. Not just fighting, but beating and winning. My love for David, it didn't stop when I was a child. But I would say the older I got, the more I admired him. It was David. But remember, it was also the guys with him. It was the guys that he surrounded himself with. I remember being a new believer when I was in college, and our college pastor, Justin Myrick, was telling me about one of David's mighty men, Benaiah, and how on a snowy day, Benaiah jumped down into this pit with a lion. I remember leaving in disbelief. How had I made it years and years in church, and I don't feel like anybody ever talked about the lion and the pit on that snowy day? I didn't remember anyone talking about 2 Samuel 23, how Eleazar fought next to David when the other men of Israel withdrew and they struck down Philistines until his hand got so tired that his grip was frozen to the sword. My favorite part of that story comes at the end. It says, the Bible tells us that the Lord worked a great victory that day. How had I never been told about Shammah, who stood his ground in a field full of lentils, defeated and struck down Philistines? And again, my favorite part, and the Lord worked a great victory that day. And this one might be my favorite. And David and his mighty men were in this cave, and the Philistines had occupied Bethlehem, you know, where David's from. And David says, what feels like just in passing, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate." I feel like it'd be like our pastoral staff being in Pottsville and Greg telling us, "Man, some of that good Russellville water from that spring by the intersection of Arkansas and Main Street." Just in passing saying that. And I'm going to put myself in this story because, you know, I'm making up the story. But me and Justin and Wes start running that direction. dropping elbows on any Philistine that gets in our way. Just so we can get Greg that water that he said sounded good. Like, I love that story. These men loved David. That story's awesome. These guys are awesome. And you're probably thinking, Brad, these guys are cool and their stories are rad. Maybe you don't think rad like I do, but they are really cool. But what does this have to do with David in Psalm 51, and why is this sad? Well, as much as David was one of my heroes growing up and is still now, reading this part of his life, even the stuff that comes after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and has what I can believe is one of his best friends killed, that makes me sad. So a quick history of what's going on to bring us up to speed on where David is in his life when we get to Psalm 51. So God's people, they're living under these judges. They're serving to rule over God's people, and they aren't satisfied. God's people aren't satisfied. They want to be like everybody else. They want a king. So God, he gives them what they want. He gives them a king, this guy named Saul. So Saul starts fighting against the Philistines and really anybody else around. And then one day, God tells Samuel to tell Saul. And this is right at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 15. God says, I remember what the Amalekites did to Israel when they came up out of Egypt. Saul, go and destroy them. Leave nothing and leave no one. So Saul, when he had fought them, he decided that he was going to keep their king alive, and he wasn't going to destroy all their good stuff. He destroyed all the bad stuff, all the stuff that was worthless. He destroyed that. But because of Saul's disobedience, God rejected Saul as king. And then the prophet Samuel, he grieves over Saul. He watches this man be raised up to become king, and be king for a long time. And when God rejects him, it makes Samuel sad. So much that the Lord has to say to Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul since I rejected him? In fact, fill your horn with oil and go. And I'll send you to Jesse, a Bethlehemite. I've provided myself a king from one of his sons. So Samuel goes and does just as God told him to do. So one by one, Jesse's sons, they come. And Samuel says, the Lord has not chosen this one. Samuel turns to Jesse and he asks him, are all your sons here? And Jesse said, there remains the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep. It feels like Jesse's almost ashamed of him for some reason. So a quick side note, this is not part of my sermon. I'm going to give a plug for this podcast I like. They got this really interesting theory on David. It's called Stories Are Soul Food. You'll want to write this down, I promise. It's a good one. Stories Are Soul Food, and the episode is number 56, and it's titled The Christmas Conspiracy Theory. And it gives it really is interesting on what this guy's thoughts on David and, like, in sin did my mother conceive me? Go give it a listen. It's not the Bible, but it's an interesting thought for something that the Bible leaves out. So back to the story. So Samuel tells Jesse, get him, go get David, and we're actually going to stand here until David comes. So someone goes and gets him. When he gets there, it's like there's no doubt for him. God makes it very clear to Samuel, this is him. He will be the next king of Israel. So Samuel anoints him, and the text says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and then Samuel leaves. So we go back to the current king, Saul, the one that God's rejected. And the way it's written in 2 Samuel, when the Spirit of the Lord rushes on to David, it leaves King Saul. And what replaces the Spirit of the Lord for King Saul is this spirit that from the Lord that's going to torment him. It's still from the Lord, but it's going to torment him. And so through a series of events, David ends up playing his harp for Saul. And the music that he plays, it comforts him from this harmful, this tormenting spirit. And then comes what is really probably my favorite childhood Bible story. David and Goliath, and Wes preached on that last week. So David is a young man with all the confidence and belief that a person could ever have, believed that God would deliver this giant into his hand, that he would defeat him. So after David defeats Goliath, they win the war. Saul gets angry and jealous, and multiple times he tries to kill David. And David and Saul's relationship is complicated, to say the very least. David becomes best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan, And then Saul actually gives his daughter Michal to be David's wife. But he keeps trying to like pin him to the wall with a spear. Like, it doesn't sound like a good father-in-law, you know, son-in-law relationship. So before we get to the main part of the sermon and the story today, Saul dies and David becomes king. And over and over and over, David has victory in war and God is glorified. So where we're going to jump in today is 2 Samuel chapter 11. Stay seated for this part. I'm going to read quite a bit and then we'll stand up for the psalm. So in the spring of the year, the time came when the kings go out to battle and David sent Joab and his sons with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch, he was taking a nap, he walked on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked, "How is Joab doing? How are the people doing? And how is the war going?" And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And David went down to out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He didn't go down to his house. So when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, for tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that it made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why do you go so near the city and fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerushabeth?' And the woman not cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. And the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent her and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." This is the beginning of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up and it grew with him and with his children. And it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And Nathan said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." Oop. Y'all want to hop back one for me? There we go. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before you and your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And Nathan went to his house. So that's where we are when we get to Psalm 51. David's done this terrible thing. So we come to Psalm 51, and David offers this prayer asking for forgiveness. And so we're going to read that. I'm going to ask you to stand while I read that one. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good and pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices and the burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar." You may be seated. So we come to Psalm 51, and this is where I get sad, knowing what David's done. And David, he doesn't confess any specific sins that he's committed. He doesn't talk about taking a woman who isn't his wife and fulfilling a craving he has. He doesn't mention having Uriah, one of his 30 mighty men, killed in order to cover his first sin against Bathsheba. David here, he gives this general prayer of forgiveness and loss. I feel like David comes to God knowing he's committed specific sins, but feels a burden for more than just those things. It's like he's saying, "God, my life is in shambles. These things are a result of something bigger, something that's much deeper." And David asks for God's grace in that sin. And ultimately, he knows that it isn't against man, but against God himself. And sin isn't something that we generally like to talk about. It's almost easier for me to acknowledge that I've done something wrong or something that I shouldn't have done than it is to admit that I've sinned. And ultimately that I've sinned against God. But maybe I'm different than most people. But it's really not that enjoyable to admit that I acted in some way that was wrong that needs to be forgiven. And there's times that when I'm praying and I know I've done something wrong and I still find it difficult to admit that I've sinned and that I need God's forgiveness. And even though that I know that God knows and that he's known for all eternity that I've done this sinful thing, and I know that God knows that I know that I've done it and I need to ask for forgiveness, it's still hard. I still have to humble myself. I still have to admit that what I've done is wrong. And I know that there will be some kind of consequence for my sin. Yes, God is gracious, and I think we'll see that. And I know he will forgive me, but I'm still ashamed. And there are times that I think if I ignore my sin long enough, that it might just go away. It might get better on its own, and I won't have to face it. But we all know that's not true. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is gracious. But he isn't tolerant towards sin. He's loving and patient, but he's not unjust. David knew there would be consequences. Nathan told him there would be. But he still confesses, he still repents, and he still worships the Lord. And I think this is the model that we should follow. That we confess, repent, and worship. I don't think we generally follow this model. I think generally what we do is what David tried to do initially. Maybe, hopefully not to the same extent David took the cover up, but we definitely try for a cover up. We lie for a cover up. Unconfessed sin brings more sin. My unconfessed sin is moving me further and further away from God. God isn't the one that's moving. God isn't the one that's pushing me away. I'm pushing myself away. I'm doing this to me. So David starts by appealing for mercy and immediately asks for cleansing, and he's going to ask for it in three different ways. David knows that his sin has defiled him, it's made him unclean, and made him unfit to be used by God. He knows that there is redemption, and he knows that there's grace. So first he asks that his sin be just wiped away, that it would be blotted out from the record book. Second, he asks that he would be washed thoroughly, kind of like dirty clothes are washed. And then finally, he has to be cleansed in a way that something that's been defiled might be cleansed and be made pure. So the implication for David and for us is that God is hesitant to have contact with something or someone who has been defiled. For the defilement to be removed, God must work. So God is hesitant to have contact with something or someone that's been defiled. I'll make sure everybody's clear on this. Sin is the thing that defiles us. When we sin, without confession and repentance, we can't have this relationship with God. There's something in the way of that. And we wonder why God doesn't use us. And we wonder why we don't have the opportunities to share the gospel. We wonder why we don't have revival, why our divorce rates are through the roof, why our children are in rebellion, why college students are leaving the church in droves. Church, I have this eerie feeling that God's people are living with and in unconfessed sin. Yes, I'm talking about the greater church, but I'm talking also about our church. Gossip rings free in our mouths. We have unchecked anger against our families and our coworkers. We're bitter about all the things that we want and don't have, the things that our friends and our neighbors may have. We live in this constant desire to be praised or recognized for the things that we do or the things that we don't do. And I won't even go down this path of how we're one of the most gluttonous peoples, living in one of the most gluttonous times that our world's ever seen, with more waste than we know what to do with. Sexual sin is in nearly everything and everywhere. And we give our kids unchecked access to the internet at every second of every day. And we aren't willing to talk to them about how pornography ruins lives. Ultimately, we've made anything and everything all about us. We may not be ready to hear this, but this life is in no way, shape, or form about us at all. Zero, not one bit. This life has one purpose and one purpose alone, and that's that God would be glorified, that he would be worshiped, that he would be honored and praised above absolutely everything. But we don't live that way. I made it about me. You made it about you, and we made it about us, about what we want. We put ourselves above everything. We've become idolaters of me. And this just isn't in the world out there outside of these walls. This is me, and this is you. We are self-serving. And this is, church, this is why God doesn't use us. It's become about me. So David in verse 3 says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's like he's saying his sin is on this unending highlight reel that he can't forget, that he can't look away from, that he can't ignore. Everywhere he looks, he's reminded of it. Every time he closes his eyes, that's what he sees. It's all he can think about. Yes, he failed Bathsheba. Yes, he failed one of his best friends, Uriah. Yes, he failed all of Israel. But he doesn't say any of that. He says, God is the one that matters here. It's God and God alone that I've sinned against. But why did David do this? What led him to taking the wife of a man that would be loyal to him to the death? I don't think it's crazy to think that David really did have something to do with Uriah coming to know God. David took this man's wife, and he gave her no choice. And then when he was going to get caught because she was pregnant, he had her husband killed. And this man, Uriah, he was special. It wasn't like David just drew some names out of a hat and made these guys a part of his inner circle. They did something to get there. They were the ones, when everyone else ran, that they would stand and fight and fight and fight until they couldn't fight anymore, until there was no one left to fight. They were the ones that took on giants. They were the ones that jumped down into pits with lions on snowy days. Why would David do this? How could he get so far off the path that he would come to this place? And I was just sitting in my office, David, what were you thinking? David knows and David understands that there's got to be a change in him, that he has to be made clean. But he also knows that whatever produced this sin in him, that needs to be changed. It didn't start with Bathsheba. After asking to be cleansed, David starts talking about a renewal from the inside. And something to be made new, it's got to be broken first. So he asked for a clean heart, and he asked for a right spirit. And in essence, David is confessing that his heart is dirty and that his spirit is wrong. He doesn't just want to be cleaned. He wants to be transformed. So whatever was in him that caused him to do all this, he wants it gone. He asked for a right spirit, a loyal spirit, and a steadfast spirit, a spirit that won't waver. And on the heels for asking for a renewed and transformed spirit, he asks God not to take his spirit away from him. I have no reason to doubt that he knew Saul at one point had God's spirit with him, and he also knew that God took his spirit away from him. He watched the demise of a man who once sat in his same seat as king of Israel. He saw the effect of losing God's spirit. He knew that losing God's spirit would be the end of anything good that he had. Everything that was good, everything that was worth having came from God and his graciousness. But all this still doesn't explain why David did these things. What led him down this path that seems so very far away? It seems so far in a different direction from the man that we read about. I believe the Bible gives us the answer in verse 12, the answer for David's sin. I think it, He gives us the answer for why we also do these things, why we also sin. So David said in verse 12, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David lost sight of the joy of God's salvation. He forgot about the joy that came from God's deliverance. Anything good that had come to David in his life came from the goodness and the graciousness of God. And David forgot it was God who gave him victory over those bears and lions as he protected his sheep. And David forgot that it was God who delivered victory over the giant Goliath. David forgot it was God who made him king and brought victory after victory. David forgot the joy of God's salvation, and he focused on himself. He put all of his attention on what he wanted. I believe it was a slow fade for David. It didn't happen in one split second. He didn't go from praising God for all that he was doing in his own life and in the kingdom of Israel and the fact that people were coming to know that there's a God in Israel that's above all other gods. But little by little, David moved his attention from God to himself. But then there was this moment when it all came crashing down around him. The moment that all of it caught up with him. That moment when he chose to take Bathsheba and have Uriah killed. There's two questions that I've been asking myself. There's two questions I'd like you to consider. Am I forgetting the joy of my salvation? And then what sin is there in my life that I don't want to talk about? That I don't want to confess because I know there's going to be some consequences? Church, if you want God to use you, and I'm saying this to myself, Brett, if you want God to use you, Brett, if you want revival, you've got to start with the confession of your own sin. Church, if you want revival, if you want God to use you, it's got to start with confession. David knew that if he was going to make a difference in the world, if God was going to use him to bring himself glory, he had to be made new because he was broken. I believe God did this. I believe in his graciousness, God restored the joy of David's salvation. I believe God did, in his graciousness, use David to reach the nations, to teach others of God's glory and righteousness. But this really is probably the part that makes me the most sad. David, because of his sin, was never able to lead God's people like he once did. David's sin, even though he was forgiven, even though his heart was made new, it brought consequences he probably never imagined. So if you keep reading after 2 Samuel 12, one of David's sons rapes one of David's daughters. Then another of David's sons, in retribution, Absalom kills the son that raped his sister. Now, not too long after that, Absalom forms a coup, and he tries to take the throne from his dad. Consequences. We clearly see the consequences for David's sin. Now, I'm sure in the moment that David never thought a glance that turned into a gaze, that turned into sleeping with a woman, would turn into him murdering one of his most faithful men. He never thought that a glance would cause his child to die, one of his daughters to be raped, one of his sons to try and overthrow him as the king. I think we all need to know we're all just a few bad choices away from losing everything, much like David did. But I believe that God is gracious and that he does want good things for us. Church, God already knows that we have sin in our lives. He knows exactly what it is. He knows that we're prone to glance away from him and towards something that's going to ruin us. But our end, it doesn't have to be the same as David's. We don't have to go down that same path. I do believe David was redeemed, and I believe that if we confess our sins, that God will make us new. I believe that God is gracious and that he's calling us constantly back to himself. All we have to do, and this is for believers and non-believers, is respond. So if you'd like to confess some sin today, Robert, y'all go ahead and come up. If y'all would like to confess some sin that you have in your life, you can come down here to the front and use these stairs like an altar and lay them down before the Lord. There's something about taking a step sometimes in public that we're scared to do, but it's like catalytic for us. If you'd like to pray with someone, if you'd like me or someone else to pray for you, I'll be here and I'll pray for you. I don't know that there's somebody that could come up here and tell me something that wouldn't surprise me. Like, I think I've heard crazier things than anything you could probably say to me. Don't be scared just because you think you have some sin in your life that is shameful to talk about it. Talk about it. When we bring things into the light, they quickly lose power over us. So if you'd like someone to pray for you, come down and we'll pray for you. If you've never put your faith in Jesus to save you from your sin and you want to talk about that kind of decision, you're also invited to come. And then if you're just interested in becoming a part of our church, come down. We'll talk. We'd love for you to come.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to open arms, praise God. just as I am. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. And I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcome with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Praise God, just as I am. So teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. 'Cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Sing that just once more. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. 'Cause Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you.
How God is gracious to us, like context for David in his sin, but we also feel God's graciousness in the path of obedience. And God in the path of obedience gives us desires of our hearts. Almost 8 weeks ago, Keely and I, my wife and I, got to adopt a little baby, and we feel like, amen. We feel like we'd like you to hear that story about how we feel like we were in the path of obedience and God gave us his graciousness. So we got a little video we'd like to share with you.
We got married. We moved to California, and I was in school. And then when we moved back, Keely started school. And so when she finished, we really started talking about having a baby. We've been married
11 years.
7 years then, 11 years now. But we started trying 4 years ago to start having a family, and it just did not happen. Yeah, when we started, we tried, you know, like everybody else tries to start a family, and did that for over a year, and then started talking to our doctor, just, hey, it's not happening, and just kind of went down that process of, all right, try these things and these things and these things, and then he referred us to a fertility specialist in Little Rock, and that was, how long did we do that?
I don't
think. A couple of years. So we started doing like fertility treatments in Little Rock for a couple of years, and then really felt like the whole time, like God has put it on our hearts to have a family, to be parents, and it just wasn't happening. And somewhere in that, I started talking to Greg about it, and he started walking with me, and then Keely had people in her life that were walking with her through that.
The last fertility treatment we did was the end of February, and after that one was not successful, I just told Brad, like, you know, and anybody that's, if you've been through infertility and done fertility treatments, it's just, you know, mentally, emotionally, physically, all the things. draining, you know, and taxing. And so after that, I just kind of said, I need a break. Like, we've been doing this for, you know, over a year straight. And I just feel like I want to take a break, and I just don't have a piece of which path we're supposed to pursue, of adoption, of more fertility treatment, or waiting. And so we, after that, I just said, okay, I need 3 months, and I don't want to talk about anything. Like, I just want to hear from the Lord. And I said, in fact, I don't want to talk about anything until we get back from the Middle East, because that trip was right there at that 3 month margin. And so that's kind of what we decided on at that point.
We're coming up on the end of the 3 months of us waiting. And during that time, we had started training through the Arkansas Baptist State Convention to become foster parents. So it just gave us the option to adopt, because we knew there are all these steps in the process of adoption. So we go to the Middle East. We get back on Saturday, May the 20th.
At like midnight.
Midnight, you know, crash, wake up early Sunday morning, jet lagged, go to church, get tired, you know, in church, and then come back, and we have a training that afternoon. So Sunday afternoon on the 21st, we do this training and go to bed that night thinking, you know, this is the path that God is opening up for us, is to foster with the hope of adopting.
Mm-hmm. I actually woke up to a phone call, and the call was, hey, there's a baby at the hospital, you know, that this mom wants to give up for adoption and wants to meet you. And I'm, again, jet lag, thinking I'm going to work, you know, all the things. And I'm like, what? Like, it took me a minute to kind of come to. And so once I was able to process, I called Brad, obviously, and was just like, there's a baby at the hospital. Like, we need to go meet. And he's like, okay, let's go. Let's...
Actually, I called Greg on the way home and just asked him to pray for us. Because he knew, you know, this struggle that we had been going through for years, and had walked with me through that, and us through that. And so I just asked him to pray for us, that we would have clarity, and that God would really, like, make his will known in this whole situation. Yeah, so at 7:30 we got there, and we saw Jack from 15, 20 feet away. We didn't even know if he was a boy or a girl. And they were just like, hey, he's here, and his birth mom is ready to meet you guys. We had been in the hospital room with birth mom for 15 or 20 minutes, shared about ourselves. She shared about herself and just her journey. And so after talking to her for just a little while, she basically said, like, I think God, like, basically God's in this. Do you guys want him?
Yeah. And in that moment, you know what I mean? You can imagine, we're just like, what? Oh my goodness. Like,
so we went and talked about it, and they took us in to meet Jack. And so we actually got to look at him. We found out he was a boy, got to look at him. And then in that moment when we saw him, just, I kept thinking, like, I believe that God is good. I believe that he's put it on our hearts to be parents, to have a family, to have children, to raise them. And God wants someone to love this child. Why wouldn't it be us? So, beginning of March, we know that Greg's going on sabbatical, and that different guys on staff are going to take a week, and we're going to preach. And we decided that we were going to take one of David's Psalms each and preach through that. And so on March the 8th, I emailed you back that I had chosen Psalm 51. It's when Nathan the prophet has come to David and has confronted him about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and having Uriah the Hittite killed. And it's his response of asking for forgiveness and really asking God to restore the joy of his salvation. And so you had, you know, said, hey, we're going to title our sermons, The Lord Is, fill in the blank. And so after reading that and praying about it and thinking about it, I chose that the Lord is gracious. And so, you know, from the beginning of time, I believe that God had ordained for Jack to be our son. From the moment he created the world, that this was his plan for us. And then, you know, we get to March the 8th. I pick that sermon title. And then on May the 22nd, we choose his name, Jack. And after a quick Google search, we, you know, discover that it means that God is gracious. And it's just, there's no coincidence enough to think that God hadn't planned that, that God had put it in our hearts to remember that, to teach us. You got to remember that I'm good and I'm gracious. Thank you.